Father, bless these words to our hearts, anoint our ears to hear and our hearts to receive in Jesus' name. Today we're going to continue with the creation series. We have talked about the universe already. We're not going to revisit that. Today we're going to talk about another aspect of that creation. An aspect that is in much conflict in today's world. We're going to talk about the fifth day and what happened on that fifth day. The fifth day is really the source of all of the controversy. There's not that much, there's some, but there's not that much controversy about the fourth day. Believers all too often capitulate on that one because they don't know. But on the fifth day, there's a great deal of controversy. And a lot of this controversy that exists doesn't actually need to exist. And a lot of times, unfortunately, some believers are willing to yield the Word of God because of what scientists are saying. Often Christians are intimidated about the Genesis account. I think this is one of the reasons why major scholars really deal very lightly with Genesis chapter 1. Many of them don't almost touch it at all. They kind of graze over it. Because there tends to be, and I don't know about the scholars if this is true in every case, but there tends to be in Christianity at large an intimidation to accept, or that keeps us from accepting, the Genesis 1 account. A lot of the world does not like the Genesis 1 account because they neither understand evolution nor creation. I find that the people who least understand what creation and evolution says, evolution also, the people who least understand evolutionary theory, interestingly enough, are the ones who most resent the creation account. And also the ones who least understand evolutionary theory on the Christian side are the most intimidated by it. On the one hand, you have evolutionists saying the Christians are simply mindless, in blind faith, accepting mythology. On the other hand, you have Christians saying that evolutionists are heretics, basically heathen, pursuing heathen ideology rather than God. But the reality of it is neither view is a correct understanding. So let's take a look at Genesis 1:20. If you would turn in your Bibles, please, to that portion of Scriptures. The Word of God says, "And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creatures." The moving creature. "Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that had life, and fowl fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. And God created great whales, and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind, and God saw it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let the fowl multiply in the earth. And the evening and the morning were the fifth day." The key to understanding this passage is the phrase, "after their kind." It's not so much important in terms of the controversy what exactly was created on the fifth day. It is in terms of eternal truth. But in terms of the controversy, and that's kind of what we're addressing here a little bit today, the key there is after their kind. And we need to understand what the original language is really saying in this, to understand after their kind. Now, God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creatures. Waters there in the original language is mayim, and it has a couple of primary meanings. The first meaning is literally water. He was saying literally in the water of the earth, let this take place. But there is another extremely important meaning, and much of Scripture operates with two meanings consecutively. Another important meaning there is the reproductive fluids. So God is saying, within the water covering large portions of the earth, according to the reproductive fluids, let them bring forth. So God is saying, through reproduction, let these things be brought forth. And He said abundantly, and the word there is sherats, and it means to seem or to swarm or to multiply. So let them swarm. Let them multiply greatly. Let them swarm, every moving creature. Now, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown brings out an interesting meaning here. Every moving creature is referring to all egg-laying animals. I didn't know that before I studied this out. And it makes sense. The fish of the sea and the fowl of the air. These are egg-laying animals for the most part. So God said, let all egg-laying animals. And that makes perfect sense if you want to start with a swarm. How many fish eggs are laid at a time? What, several thousand, maybe a few million or something like that? Okay, you want a swarm, get a fish. So all egg-laying animals, both among the finny kind, the ones with fins, or the feathery kind. And they are remarkable for their rapid and prodigious increase. So God is saying, let them lay eggs and reproduce. And let them reproduce extremely quickly within the water, and also all the animals of the earth that occupy the air. That hath life is nefesh kehi, and it's talking about alive because it breathes. So let all animals that are alive because they breathe. Now, this is not talking about things, let's say, like bacteria. It's not talking about plants. It's talking about the things that are alive because they breathe. And the fowl of the winged creatures, and the fowl there is not talking simply about birds, it is talking about any creature that possesses wings. Fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. And God created great whales. Great is the word gadol, and it doesn't mean great as in phenomenal or large, it means numerous. And the word whales there is tamin, and it means aquatic animals. It is not talking about what we call whales. It's talking about animals that live in water. So God created the numerous animals that live in water, and every living, and that word is kehi, living animal, or living creature, again, nephesh, that breathes, that moves. Moves there is ramesh, that creeps to move slightly. It indicates locomotion or traveling by going slowly along the ground or by wiggling or crawling. So anything that lives in the water and anything that lives in the air, and that, and then also, it wasn't just fish and the winged animals, then also anything that creeps or wiggles. So there you now also have the formation of land insects and bacteria and the like. Which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind. Kind is main, and it's kind or species. Every winged fowl after his kind, and God saw that it was good. That idea that these animals were created, but only not created, but created also to reproduce, is an extremely important concept. Because reproduction, now we're going to get into a little bit of the science of this, reproduction protects the species. Now, scientists tell us that reproduction is the means of evolution. So we will take a look to see whether that lines up with what we know, not from theory, but from scientific law and observation. Does reproduction really result in evolution? Because evolutionary theory says that populations, not individuals, evolve. And the way that they claim that populations evolve is that through mutations caused by various mechanisms or by things such as genetic drift or a specific form of genetic drift called Founder's Effect, that these populations, because of their adaptation to the environment, and the individuals within the population, their fitness for competition for resources, both survival resources and reproductive resources, that these populations undergo natural selection. And according to the way that natural selection affects these populations, new traits brought out by mutations or introduced to the gene pool of that population by a mutation will then be either favored or not favored. And by favored I mean it gives an adaptive or fitness advantage or disadvantage. Before we talk about that though, we need to address the concept of what is a species. Because the conflict comes from the notion of the evolution of species. Now, this next statement that I'm going to say may surprise you. And there will surely be some people who do not like it. But we know from the Bible that organisms do, in fact, undergo change. If they did not undergo change, there would be no such thing as races. There would be no bone structures that are characteristic, let's say, to the African, the European, or the Chinese. These are the results of levels of change. However, Does that mean that we evolved from a simpler organism into a more complex one? You see, change does not necessarily indicate a change toward complexity. Change may not indicate a change toward less complexity either. Change simply means just that, change. It's not the same. Now, we know from Numbers when the spies went into Israel, or what was going to become Israel, excuse me, when the spies went into Canaan, that there were giants in the land. Those were real giants. And they were not the half angel, half man of giants of Genesis chapter 6. Those were wiped out in the flood. None of those giants actually survived. We do not know what the size of Noah or Adam or Enoch was. We have no physical description of these people. Does this mean that they were something other than human like we are? No. That just means that there is a variability within species. This is why you have white people and red people and brown people and black people and yellow people and whatever other color happens to be out there, and now there's even blue people. Look them up. There's this guy, the blue people of Kentucky. His white hair, white beard. They call him Papa Smurf. I'm not kidding. You can find a picture of him online, and he's literally blue. It's caused by a mutation in the hemoglobin. Anyway, that's a whole other story. The notion that some Christians adopt that there is no change is not a biblically sound notion. The giants that were in the land, we know from fossils that we have found, from the actual skeletons of these people. One of these skeletons is in a museum in Turkey. You can find it online. That these people were somewhere between 14 to 16 feet tall. More than likely, the Israelites that were leaving Egypt, because they said, "We are grasshoppers in their sight, they are giants to us," more than likely they were about our size or close to it. But those giants that were human beings that had the genes that specifically encoded for very large stature. There is still a remnant of that, but they will not take us to a stature of 16 feet. But there are still people, albeit rare, that hit 7 and maybe even 8 feet. So it is not that the genetics does not exist, it's that it's highly uncommon in today's world. In the world that was present about 4,000 years ago, that was not as uncommon. We know from Isagogics that Goliath was 9 feet. So there was a race that had people in it that were 9 feet tall. Progressively, it seems from the scriptures, we are getting shorter. People are changing. Animals did not become a dog out of an amoeba. But it is possible that what we define as one species and a second species may not actually be different species. They may be one and the same. Scientists have taken a fox and within 10 generations have bred what very much appears and behaves as a dog. It is possible that a fox and a dog are in fact the same. Just one is the animal world's equivalent of the 16-footer and the other of the 6-footer. Now, we have to answer, what is a species? A species is a tricky thing. We talk about evolution of species, but do we really understand what we are saying when we say that? And often, even the scientific community has a great deal of trouble understanding that. Let's take a look for a second about species. A horse and an oyster, most people would agree, are clearly different species. You can't ride an oyster, and I don't recommend eating your horse. Now, let's take something a little bit closer. A caterpillar and a worm. Most people would say they are a different species, and they would be right. Now, species tend to be defined by their similarities, organisms with similarities within the gene pool and the physical structures. However, is a caterpillar the same species as a butterfly? Because we have observed the transition in the individual organism from caterpillar to butterfly, we know that they are in fact the same species. But would you say from their physical structures that a caterpillar and a butterfly is the same species? I don't see how you possibly could come to that conclusion until you've analyzed their DNA or until you saw for yourself the life cycle of this creature. Because obviously a caterpillar has no wings and it crawls, and a lot of them are little hairy fellas. And then a butterfly, of course, has these wings and flutters and all that stuff. Okay, same species. Let's take a look at something else. The organism for Plasmodium falciparum and Plasmodium vivax, are they the same species? Well, if you know anything about scientific nomenclature, you would know that no, they are not. The genus Plasmodium contains 4 different species. However, all 4 species of the genus Plasmodium cause malaria. So are they really the same species? Well, we know they're not. But they all cause malaria. Now, cowpox and smallpox, are they the same species? From the name, it would sound that they are not. But Edward Jenner found out in the 1800s, through high-risk experimentation, but experimentation that led to extremely important advances in medicine, that if you inoculate someone with the cowpox virus, they become immune to the smallpox virus. Are they the same species? This gets to be a very difficult distinction after a certain level. There's a man named Cohen in 1949 who defined species, and it's the same definition that scientists use today. Different species are 2 organisms that are separated by pre- or post-zygotic mechanisms such that they cannot form a reproductively viable offspring. Now, that's a lot of fancy words for a really simple idea. They can't make babies that can make babies. And either they cannot make those offspring because of mechanisms that prevent the reproductive act, or they cannot make reproductively viable offspring because they can make an organism, but that organism has no capacity to reproduce its own kind. another one of itself. Now, we know such organisms such as mules. Mules are an organism that comes from two different species. And you could say, okay, here's a third species, but a mule is not capable of reproducing with another mule to form a mule. It's not a species, that's called a hybrid. Now, what can reproduce? Well, we say that dogs are all within the same species. They're different breeds, subspecies. But this is a problematic notion also. Now, I can understand, let's say, how a German Shepherd and a Labrador Retriever can have puppies and how that would, you know, be a common potential event. And I can even understand perhaps how a poodle and a collie could have puppies and that could be a potential, not as common, but nevertheless not unreasonable event. But I have yet to see a great Chihuahua. There is no such thing as a great Chihuahua. Something that small cannot be great. Tell me how, under that definition, a Great Dane and a Chihuahua are going to reproduce, given no interference, which nature does not provide. So even that definition of species is a problematic definition. So when we're talking about a debate concerning the evolution of species, we're actually talking about a debate concerning the origin of something that is not well defined. It's very hazy. Now, we are told that organisms were not created by the scientific community, but that they evolved from simpler organisms. And they point to mutations in the DNA and through natural selection as the two primary mechanisms, and then also things like genetic drift, but not as importantly so, that form these new species. So let's take a look at that. Well, let's take a look, for example, at natural selection. Natural selection, now a secular scientist will not tell you this, but a scientist who is a Christian, a believer in the scriptural account, and also a believer in scientific observation, such a scientist will tell you that natural selection protects species. It does not allow for a simpler organism to arise into a more complex one. It does the exact opposite. It prevents simple organisms from becoming more complex. How does it do that? Natural selection does happen. That is not contrary to the Genesis account. It is actually entirely consistent with the biblical account, not as much in Genesis, but in Genesis chapter 6, not in Genesis chapter 1. Natural selection simply states that organisms survive in an environment based on their ability to deal with their environment. That is a simple concept. In other words, skinny little naked guy in Alaska is going to have a hard time. Skinny little naked guy in Hawaii is going to become a surfer. He's going to have a good old time in Hawaii, but not so much in Alaska. So in Alaska, the population of skinny little naked guys is going to go die off, and the population of skinny little naked people in Hawaii, and notice I say people and not just guys, people in Hawaii is going to thrive. I say that for a reason. I'm not being flippant. population in Hawaii would do very well. Why? The warm climate for the adaption of that organism, in other words, how well is that organism equipped? Well, that organism has equipment suitable for the climate. On the other hand, a polar bear in Alaska is a happy little camper. A polar bear in Ecuador, you don't see a whole lot. Why? Equipped for the Alaskan climate, not for the Ecuadorian climate. They survive according to their ability to deal with the environment, not a difficult concept. As a result of natural selection, only about one-tenth of all the organism species of organisms that have ever been on Earth are still on Earth today. When Noah's flood came, the environment of the planet changed drastically. The Cambrian explosion is the fossil record of Noah's flood. By the way, fossils do not form when an organism appears. A fossil forms when the organism disappears. In other words, fossils are not formed because organisms are born, they form because organisms die. Only a great catastrophic event, such as a global flood, could produce a global and consistent phenomenon, such as the Cambrian explosion. After Noah's flood, the environment changed dramatically. Natural selection kicked in. Suddenly there were regions of the planet that had one type of environment and regions of the planet that had another type of environment. Natural selection kicked in. Now, with that natural selection and the variation of environment came in also adaptation. In other words, one set of characteristics is suitable for one type of environment but not for another. That's adaptation. Adaptation is how well the organism is physically equipped to deal with its environment. Now, two things are important for the survival of a population or a species, and that's adaptation and fitness. They are not unrelated. Fitness means how well can that organism outcompete other organisms in that environment for the same resources. And that does mean members of its own species. Adaptation is of a species, fitness is of the individual. And evolution says if the individual has a mutation such that it increases its fitness, its ability to compete for available resources, both to sustain it and to be able to reproduce to pass its genes to future generations, that organism will outcompete the others in that population or in that environment, and it will be the one that thrives and the others will die off. This is not an entirely incorrect statement at all. However, it does not account for anything. What it accounts for is how the gene pool is narrowed. It does not account for the expansion or proposed expansion of the gene pool. The account of the proposed expansion of the gene pool is that mutations take place that introduce new genetic information. The problem with that is mutations diminish fitness and adaptation, and therefore natural selection is opposed to mutations. Natural selection actually preserves a species. It opposes the introduction of a new species. Most often, not exclusively, but most often, when a mutation comes into an individual, and mutations always start in individuals, it's something like cancer or Tay-Sachs disease. It's not something that makes you stronger, faster, whatever. It's something that makes you weaker. A very good practical example of this is archaeocetes. Archaeocetes are ancient whales. What was supposed to be ancient whales. This was written up in Science magazine some years ago. Keeping in mind that mutations must give evolutionary advantage. In other words, fitness and adaptation advantage to survive long enough to pass your genes onto the next generation. There was a lake in Kenya, a fishing hole actually. Not a fishing hole, a watering hole actually. This watering hole, it was an ancient watering hole, had the skeletons of all forms of wolf-like land mammals. My imagination would be dogs and hyenas and perhaps wolves and the like. Now, they found in this very large collection of land mammal type skeletons that look like wolves, they found a tooth in a socket, a portion of the auditory ossicle, they found a portion of the hip. They put those three together and they said this was an organism. The auditory ossicle was clearly from a hearing mechanism that was designed to hear in the air. The tooth was clearly that of a land mammal that ate meat. The hip was clearly that of a mammal that needed to run quickly. They put these three together and they said, because it was near a watering hole, it's a whale. Now, apparently, they thought it was some sort of an evolutionary transition from land mammals to whales or whales to land mammals, hard to say which. Now, the problem with that is that whales and other marine life have a one-piece hearing mechanism. Land-dwelling life has a three-piece hearing mechanism, and that's because of the way that sound travels in air versus water. The teeth have to be specific. Whales are plankton eaters for the most part. There are a few that are not, but most of them are plankton eaters. You cannot have a wolf-like tooth in a whale, and you cannot have a whale-like tooth in a wolf. Why? Wrong diet. The hip portion of this organism was like that of a land mammal. But whales and land mammals have very different hip structure. In land mammals, the hip has to carry weight and propel. In water, the hip simply propels, but in an entirely different fashion. Now, this is going to be extremely problematic. The reason is because whales have very poor eyesight. They depend on echolocation. In other words, there's a mechanism in their forehead similar to radar. It initiates a pulse. The pulse comes back and the whale has to be able to hear it. It locates its food this way. Now, if the whale cannot hear and it cannot see, it's going to not get food. If the whale has the wrong structure of tooth, it cannot eat its food. If the whale has the wrong structure in its hip, it cannot pursue its food. So what you have is a deaf, blind, lame, anorexic whale. And they call this an evolutionary advantage. No, I don't think so. But it was written up in Science magazine as an evolutionary form. Evolutionary forms are amusing. They found a bone in Nebraska. You can talk about just evolutionary forms. You could talk about it all day. I like to call it creative anthropology. In Nebraska in the late 1920s, a farmer, of all people, found a tooth in his field. He took it to the local university, and because everybody was really raging about missing links and at that time, they said, "Oh, you have found a missing link." They called it Nebraska Man. Nebraska Man was brilliant. Nebraska Man, his tooth was shown to an artist. He says, "Draw us a missing link from this tooth." He draw a hairy, knuckle-dragging ape man. How they knew from the tooth that he was hairy, knuckle-dragging, I don't know. Nebraska Man, though, was published, had conferences, highly celebrated. Until in the 1950s, decades later, a paleontologist actually examines the tooth. And he found the strangest results, that in a Nebraska farm field, the farmer found the tooth of a pig. Who would have thought that you would have a pig on a farm? But here we have the great Nebraska Man. We have Peking Man. Peking Man was a giant, although he didn't have giant bone structure. A doctor, a British doctor, at the University of Peking, which is now Beijing, went outside of the city in a cave, and he found the skull of an ape. And then about 180 yards later, farther, he found a human thigh bone. And he said, "Look at this, I found a missing link." A 180-foot missing link, apparently. And this was highly celebrated, highly published. And in World War II, the bones disappeared. So nobody could actually really examine this. But they did examine the cave. And the place where he found the ape skull, archaeologists found that there was an ancient cooking area. People used to live in caves when they didn't have other housing. Israel has the same thing. So they found a cooking area. 180 yards away, they found a burial area. Who would have thought that the Chinese who ate apes would have had an ape skull in a cooking area, and the Chinese who were humans would bury their people in a burial area? But this was enough to make a missing link. One of my personal favorites was Cambrian Man, found in England. Found, turned out, Cambrian Man was a cricket bat. But somebody found this thing, polished it off, made it look old. Why? Because it was really big money to find a missing link. They found a skull to go with it, filed the teeth down, and it has proven to be a complete hoax. But even today, you still have references to this missing link. One of my personal favorites was found in Spain. Archaeologists found an old skull. They celebrate this skull as the European missing link, the oldest missing link found in the world. They had a forum, invited lots of people. Some French scientists came and examined their Spanish little skull a week prior to the forum and saved the Spanish a little bit of embarrassment. They told them they found the skull of a donkey. The much celebrated missing links are things like human zygomatic bones and maxilla and mandibles and gibbon skull caps put together. Yeah, one after another. Australopithecus, which scientists now believe may very well have simply been a gibbon. Lucy, by the way, was probably just a gibbon. Donald Johanson, who is an evolutionary scientist, archaeologist, said if you actually took all of the hard evidence for evolution and of all things lined a coffin with it, you wouldn't fill the bottom. The evidence is not there. However, there is evidence for change. The evidence says that the gene pool narrows down, that it does not expand. This is called microevolution. The notion that the gene pool expands through mutation is called macroevolution. Scientists use evidence for microevolution to support macroevolutionary theory. And then they also use creative artist drawings. Microevolution and macroevolution are well-known phenomena that are very different from each other. It is the equivalent, I guess you could say, in meteorology, if you have a snowstorm, that the snow originates in the clouds, falls through the sky, lands on the ground. And if a meteorologist applied the reasoning that biologists apply to macroevolution, if they applied it to meteorology, you would say that falling snow is evidence that snow can fall up. That snow could actually originate potentially, though very rarely, on the ground and move its way to the clouds. It is the same type of reasoning. The reasoning that says that genetic information is eliminated out of the gene pool is then used to say that genetic information is introduced into the gene pool. And because we can observe the mechanisms of genes being, or alleles for genes, which is simply a specific trait, for example, eye color, hair color, muscle size, things like that, that specific traits are eliminated out of the gene pool is then being used as evidence to suggest that traits are introduced into the gene pool and that they have some benefits. Yes, traits can be introduced, but they are universally harmful. And then they will point to something like sickle cell anemia. Sickle cell anemia is a mutation in the shape of the blood cell. And they say, well, this is a positive mutation. No, sickle cell anemia, if you have it full blown, will kill you. If you have just the trait, it can also shorten your life quite dramatically. But it does, because it changes the shape of the blood cell, confer some protection against a killer like malaria. And so they say this is beneficial. No, you eliminate the outside influence, and it will not be long before you eliminate sickle cell anemia. Sickle cell anemia in and of itself does not confer an advantage. It confers an advantage only so long as malaria is present. If you could isolate a population, let's say, of Europe, and you took sickle cell anemia into that population, or a population of sickle cell positive people into an area where they are segregated from everyone else, where there is no malaria, very soon, just a matter of generations, sickle cell anemia would disappear. Why? Because it kills people. We see microevolution in things like when the bubonic plague took place. People with stronger immune systems survived, people with weaker ones did not survive. Those immune systems were encoded for by genes. So strong genes survive, survival of the fittest is true. Weak genes do not survive. But the fact that survival of the fittest is true does not mean that we reverse the order. That will then expand the gene pool. It will not expand the gene pool, it narrows the gene pool. That we have evidence of. An expanding gene pool is strictly theoretical. We have never found evidence that was not theoretical or the interpretation of that evidence, not based on theory, but based on strict observation, we have never found evidence of an expanding gene pool. The fossil record shows us that that is so. The fossil records show us that organisms appeared in their complete form, but there are many fewer organisms today than were, let's say, in the Cambrian explosion. The gene pool is narrowing. This is why it is possible for people to have lived longer in previous years than today, even though because of environmental and nutritional and health considerations, they tended to live shorter. That the genetics at one point allowed them to live significantly longer. Why? Narrowing gene pool. The gene pool does narrow. Organisms, species do change, but they don't become new species. They become refined species. It's very important if we are to understand this. Evolutionists point to things like genetic drift. Genetic drift is simply when you have an isolated population that has various traits in different numbers. In other words, let's say hair color. That has a certain percentage of people who are blonde, a certain that are brunette, a certain that have black hair, a certain that have red hair, a certain percentage. The percentages that are very small, those traits will be eliminated from the population. It's a numbers game. Just because the numbers are not high enough. A form of genetic drift is something called founder's effect. A group of individual organisms go and occupy a specific area of land, a specific geographic area. They become isolated from other members of their species, and they form an isolated population, and their offspring only have the genes of those who founded that population in that geographic area. They do not have the genes of the other members of the population of species that they were isolated away from. This is a narrowing of the gene pool. This is not an increase of the gene pool. When the Bible says that organisms reproduce after their kind, the Bible hits on one of the most important and fundamental laws of biology. Like begets like. This is not a fancy notion, this is scientific law. Like begets like. Louis Pasteur showed us that there is no spontaneous generation, that it is not something that happens, that organisms cannot arise from inanimate objects. They used to think, if you want mice, get an old dirty shirt, a little bit of wheat, a little bit of corn, throw it all, a little bit of water, throw it all in the barn. That's how you make mice. I'm not kidding. That is the notion of spontaneous generation. Evolutionary theory requires spontaneous generation. Requires that inanimate objects become alive. One of the reasons why evolutionists can hold on to that is because they can't quite define life. They can't define species quite either. We know what life is. Life is that which has the breath of life that was given by God. All organisms, science and Bible agree, reproduce after their kind. They do not make new species, they reproduce after their species. That is determined by the DNA. The DNA will not allow it. And natural selection protects the DNA. The DNA determines the species. Finally, one more thought, and there are people who probably will not like this or are listening on the internet, but frankly, I don't care. You can live in the fantasy world if you like. I'd rather deal with reality. They like to say that until a child is born, it's not viable, that it's not entirely human. All species, human and otherwise, the moment they are living and the moment they contain the full complement of DNA, in other words, at conception, they belong to that species. It's the DNA that determines whether something is a human or an oyster or a frog or a potato. Nothing else determines that. It's not how far along in life it goes. It is, does it have the DNA and is it alive? All organisms reproduce after their own kind. Science calls it a law. The scriptures call it the word of God. They are in agreement. Amen.